Good morning, everyone. My name's Jules. and that's Tim, if you haven't met him yet. Pleasure to be up here today. It's the first time preaching in a little while. And so, it's all very exciting. Look, before we begin, I wanted to do a bit of a picture exercise, an imagination exercise for us. I want you all to imagine that it's 8:30 this morning. No one's here yet. I'm still at home printing things off. You guys are having breakfast, reading the Word, getting excited to come to church because you get to worship with your brothers and sisters. It's a good start so far. But now it's 9:25 and we're not your typical Baptist people. We've arrived at 9:25 because we know the service starts at 9:30. You've left your car. You're walking up the street because you parked down at the train station because there's never parks up here. And you hear from the foyer or from this direction noises. Here sounds like hawking, you know, discounts are being shouted. You can hear some interesting noise. You don't know what's going on, but you get up here and you see in the foyer, there's a stall set up, someone selling biscuits. And then you walk into here and there's more stalls set up selling all sorts of wares, whatever they may be. The noise, it's overwhelming, it's constant, and for some reason, none of us have done anything to stop this. We don't know why this is happening. It just is. It's part of the imagination that I've got you guys going through. To see the just how overwhelming that would be, how constant that would be. If you were in here to come and worship God, and we have people while the sermon's going, while the song's going, still talking about how cheap their discounts are, how great their products are that you need to buy. Now, if you're anything like me, you'd probably feel distracted. I know that my mind would be going crazy of why is this happening? Why is no one doing anything about it? Why aren't I doing anything about it? You'll probably be quite disturbed that it's happening in church. We come here to worship God, and for some reason we've got markets going. And you'd probably be longing that it would all just stop so that we can come and actually enjoy worship together of God and not hear these extra noises that aren't part of the praise to God. Now imagine with me that Jesus is walking into our lives and is seeing our worship of him throughout the week, not just today. Would he be pleased, or would he sit down in the corner and start braiding some ropes together? Let's start off in some prayer. Our Father in heaven, my biggest prayer this morning is that your glory would be revealed to your children. I pray they would, that everyone would see beyond my weaknesses and that they would see the truth of your word. They would see the goodness of Jesus as our King and our Savior. That our hearts would be turned back to Jesus again, or if they're already facing him, that they would be set on fire over the great gift of grace that we have been given and the beautiful role that Jesus plays in our life. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Lead us into your grace more and more so that we would live for you as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to start off from verses 12 to 17. So Jesus is finished up at the wedding in Cana. He's now going down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, the event festival. And this was one of three yearly festivals they'll do each year, the Passover. Every male Jew would have to go along to this event, have to celebrate it at Jerusalem, specifically in the temple, in the meeting place that God has designated where he dwells. And so it was a big event that would be happening each year. Now, for those of you that don't know, the Passover event, it's significant because it's a time where Israel would be remembering and recalling what it is that God did for them while they're still enslaved to Egypt, and how it is that by sacrificing a lamb and painting blood on the doorpost, that God's final judgment, the 10th plague, would pass over that household and his judgment would pass with him. The firstborn of those households would be saved. And so, the Israelites, they were to do this festival every year in remembrance of God's deliverance, both from an immediate judgment, but also his deliverance of them from the hands of Pharaoh, being freed from slavery into new covenantal life with God. And so we are then in the temple. Jesus arrives and he sees those who are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, as well as money changers who are sitting there. The location that is in is most likely it's called the Courts of the Gentiles. This is a part of the temple that was not, when Solomon first built it, was not what it was called, but it's something that had become later on. And it was where the Gentiles could worship, but they were prohibited from going any further into the temple that the rest of the Israelites would have access to. So it was not how it was meant to be at this point in time. Now, the temple is an important theme throughout Scripture. It's the one place where people could come and sit in God's presence. It's where God dwelled in this temple on earth. And so you could come along knowing that this was a special place. This is where you could meet God. It also served as the place of worship to offer sacrifices for guilt and sin, for peace offerings, fellowship offerings to the Lord, to be cleansed, that you could come and join in the other rituals with Israel together, so you could be part of worship. That was the way that you could join in. And receive, of course, forgiveness of sins through those things too. Now, for the merchants, what they did, it's pretty clear. They sold oxen and pigeons and sheep, and they were used for sacrifices so that you could do your guilt offerings and sin offerings and get your lambs for the Passover. And the reason they're helpful, why they're there, is because if you're traveling from afar, it's a bit hard to carry those sacrifices required at the temple, and so you could buy them while you're at the temple. And so then you've also got the money changers. They offered a service to those who came from afar. Every Jewish male was required to pay temple tax, and so you would only be able to pay it in a certain currency. So if you're coming from afar, you've got a different currency, you come into the money changers, they'll do the exchange for you, and you can pay your temple tax. So all of this is effectively acting as like a modern-day drive-through. Come and get what you need, and then you can go on and do your worship. And so it all seems like a very loving act so far. It seems like a beneficial thing. It's helping, aiding in the worship, supposedly. But the question is, how does Jesus respond to this helpful scene? I've painted one picture, but then he comes along and paints a little bit of something else. So from verse 15, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away from here. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" So whips aren't part of Israelite worship, in case any of you are unsure. This is an act where Jesus is angry at what has taken place in here. He drove out those who were selling their merchandise, the money changers. He flipped their tables. Coins were all over the floor. He was getting them out of this place that they had defiled. He told them not to make his father's house a house of trade. Jesus is responding this way because they were in God's house, God's temple, his dwelling place, doing animal trade in the place where they should have been filled with worship and communion with God. They turned God's house into a supermarket, and thereby God's house, they turned God's house from a good place of worship into something other, to a bad place focused on trade, distracting from the pure worship of God. Which obviously that's not the purpose of the temple. The temple was to come and meet God. Don Carson, he said this little quote, "Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep. And instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is a noisy commerce." So the focus on God, it's been shifted to a focus on commerce. If you notice, the focus is on those who are doing the trading, not on the quality of what it is that they're selling or anything like that. No, Jesus focuses on those who are selling and exchanging. They're the ones who are on the receiving end of his anger. The reason for this is Jesus saw through the veneer of their religious helpfulness. He saw to the heart of what was taking place here, which was the corruption of a good thing from God turned into something else. They corrupted God's house and turned it into a house of trade. In verse 24 and 25, it says that Jesus knew all people, that he knew what was in each person. And so when he's he's doing this act and saying these things, we can know for certain that Jesus is acting out of his deep knowledge of each person. Then going on, Jesus' disciples, they were watching him do this, and they remember what's written in Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house will consume me, is what they recalled. Now, the psalmist in that psalm, he finds himself crying to God because of the opposition that he's been facing, and from his foes, of course, and they were unable to sympathize with him, with his commitment to the temple, and so the insults that were thrown at God were like they were thrown at him because of his zeal for the temple, for the place where people would come and see God. And similarly, Jesus was consumed with zeal because of the insults that were being thrown in his face. Jesus has a deep passion and purity for the temple as a place of worship to God, to his Father. And by his zeal, he's driven to action to restore the temple to its proper place, its proper function as God's temple instead of the supermarket that it had become. And so in this scene, we see we're struck with something rather unfamiliar to us potentially, which is we see a side of Jesus' anger that we're not so familiar with or that we don't see as often. Jesus, it's worth saying, he isn't the full sum of just being kind and loving. There is more depth to his character. Jesus got angry, not in a sinful, out-of-control way, and you can tell there's that curious verse where he tells the pigeon sellers to take their pigeons out of here. He doesn't break the cages or rip them out or anything like that, but he does get them out. So he's not out of control while being angry at those corrupting God's house, but Jesus does hate holy things being turned into corrupted things. He gets angry at that. It brings about his zeal and fervor for God, that things would be in their right place. It's important, I also mentioned that the same person who told the adulterous woman to that he won't condemn her, but to sin no more, the same man who told her that is also one day going to be coming back in glory and power to sentence all sin within this world to the fire that won't be quenched. Jesus does not take the corruption of holy things lightly, but rather it provokes a reaction with him, and one that we don't want to be on the receiving end of. This act of Jesus illustrates a greater point, that our sin is a bigger problem than we think it is, and that Jesus sees to the hearts of us. He understands just how broken we really are and just how prone we are to getting the holy things of God and twisting them and blaspheming them. Much like how he saw the hearts of the merchants back then, he sees the hearts and intentions of each of us here today. And so this must make us think, what does Jesus see inside of me that would have his zeal burn against me? What things do I take that are holy and twist them into something that is unholy? I've got a few ways, two that I think are probably more common in our church circles, just by nature of how we are. But there's definitely more, and if the Lord is speaking to you, then listen to him in those areas. The first way that we corrupt the good things of God is when we try and twist the gospel to include our own works, our own deeds as the reason for why God's judgment will pass over us and why he won't judge us guilty. We'd reduce the preciousness of the blood and the price paid by God on the cross so that we can boast in our own doings, in our own good deeds, as the reason for why God would forgive us and bring us salvation. When we do that, it's usually so that we can feel more deserving of receiving grace. I've brought this to the table, God, and so you're giving me this. That's if that makes sense. But when we do that, we rob the gospel of God and the depths of his grace and his mercy towards us. We corrupt something that is good, where God actually says, come to me in faith and I will give you everything. Bring nothing to me but yourself, and I will give you all that you need. And so doing this, it means that we'll tend to think too highly of our good deeds and too little of our sin. We'll think too little of the perfect, once-for-all saving power of Jesus, his blood that has paid the price for us and for those who put his faith in him. It also means that we may think too little of God's justice towards sin, towards wrongdoing against him. And that mere good works would keep that wrath at bay, as opposed to the perfect blood of Christ. The second way that we can also corrupt our worship to God is by using grace as an excuse to continue in sin, to tolerate sin. Tolerating sin, it's perverting holiness in our lives. It's allowing the thing that Christ died for to continue to have hold within us. And to permit it to stay is to corrupt what God has saved us from. So we may say things like, I can keep doing this sin because God has forgiven me so richly. So I'll continue to pervert sex and make it for me and whoever I want. I'll continue to gossip and tear down my brother or my sister and not seek out reconciliation with them because I'll be forgiven of that. Or an incredibly subtle one that I was thinking of is that we can mix in what we know about God from the Bible with what we want to be true about God. And we try marrying them together so that we can have some kind of justification for why we're doing what we're doing instead of letting the Lord speak the truth over us. And so then, in effect, we dethrone God and make an idol for ourselves to worship in our image instead of worshiping God as he's revealed himself to be. We take God's grace for granted whenever we do what we want to do and ignore certain sins instead of listening to what he has to say to us. Look at how Jesus has how Jesus treats this corrupt act that's happening within the temple. Jesus is full of grace and truth and mercy, but he's also full of zeal against things that are against God, things that corrupt what God has made holy. And the reason being that it steals glory away from God's works. He has done so many things so richly for us, and when we steal some of that glory, we're doing the wrong thing instead of giving it to God. And so sin is a bigger problem than we think, and even we who are in Christ, I'm preaching very much to the Christians here as well, we struggle with this in our lives. We struggle with the difficulty of sin that subverts our attention from God, that makes us look inward, seeing what we can do, what we bring to the table, how great we are, how we can boast. We take the things from God that he's given to us that are good and we twist them and turn them into things that are no longer good or the way he intended. So seeing how sin corrupts our worship and reverence of God, we now turn to how Jesus, in his zeal for the Father's house, provides the ultimate solution for us. His actions in the temple were not just about cleansing a physical space, but rather it was a build-up. It was something that was pointing towards his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection, where he would become the true temple by fulfilling its purposes in himself. So we've seen Jesus, who knows the hearts of us all, and that the defiling of his Father's house ignites his zeal, and that we aren't all that different in our own lives from the merchants. And so that means that we are at odds with God because of our sin, if we've been honest in searching our hearts. We see our tendency to sin against God and to corrupt good things. The good news comes to us, though, and that while Jesus sees our hearts and the depths of our sin, he has not left us without hope. He came to fix what is corrupted. He came to rebuild, to restore. And so going on into verse 18, the Jewish leaders, they're not like the disciples who see Jesus act as prophetic. They demand that he gives a proof of his authority. So they are trying to figure out if he is someone special. And Jesus replies with a spiritually rich response that the leaders don't understand, as well as his disciples at the time. They misunderstand that they think that he's talking about the physical temple being destroyed and raised. Hence their response about how long it took to build the current temple. But we know it's not just another building that Jesus refers to, because John explains that Jesus is talking about his own death and his own resurrection, and that the temple is his body that he's referring to. John is explaining that Jesus' authority to cleanse the temple and to make changes comes through his death and resurrection, and that in his resurrection, the temple will be raised through him. So we have to, what does that mean then? What does it mean that Jesus' body is the temple? We have to remember that the temple was where God's people would go to worship him and to enter his presence. In there, they would confess their sin, they would offer sacrifices, they would give praise and worship to God. They would pray, they would be cleansed, that they could come and enter the presence of God if they were unclean. And now Jesus is saying that in some way, his body is the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rebuild it. The temple then as well, it has a theme that foreshadows a better temple to come, a new one that would be accessed from any place by any person to meet with God and to sit in his presence. Jesus can make the claim that his body is the temple because he is himself God. He is the Word become flesh. So he can make the claim because his authority is from above. He can also make this claim because he has taken over the sacrificial system, both as the priest who would bring us before God, but also as the sacrifice that's being made. So instead of using earthly blood for his sacrifice, he uses his own, the precious blood of God, to cleanse and to forgive. And his disciples, they didn't realize the depth of what Jesus had said until 3 years later, once he had risen from the dead. And then they believed in this. And so Jesus saying that he will raise up the temple in 3 days and that the temple is his body, it is good news for us because it means that the temple, it's about to change significantly. It's not about a place, a physical place, but it's about a person. And that person is God himself. And in this temple, there will be no discrimination. There will be no barriers. There will be no unholiness or corrupt thing within. So what does that look like? How is that so? There's three ways. First is that Jesus' body is the temple in that he's the sacrifice that takes away our sins. He fulfills that role within the temple. He makes the perfect sacrifice as the Lamb of God that John was talking about back in chapter 1. It would take the sins of the world. We think back to the Passover event, which is in the background, where innocent lamb blood was spilled to keep our household's firstborn safe from God's judgment, that he would pass over them. And in the same way, the blood of Jesus was spilled out on the cross. And his life was poured out so that whoever would believe in him would be washed by his blood, and the judgment of God for our sins would be satisfied in that sacrifice. This is the first way that Christ is the temple. He's offered himself as the sacrificial lamb once and for all. He says that he'll pay for all your sins, past, present, future, as a gift, not as something you've earned. And Jesus, then because of that, because it is by faith, he invites that you put down your tools, you stop striving to earn what you can't earn, and instead receive the gift with gladness. We all need Jesus to heal our ailments and to forgive our sins, to be restored back to God so that when we do enter God's presence, we won't feel his burning wrath, but instead we would feel his warm embrace as God our Father, a child who he dearly loves. Jesus' sacrifice being the temple, he becomes the reason that we can enter into God's presence without fear or without reason to hide in guilt and shame. And we find that in this, the boasting problem is answered in the sacrifice of Jesus, in that the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient in and of itself. We don't need to add anything to it. We don't need to corrupt the gospel by trying to put ourselves into it more. We also have no reason to tolerate sin because by its deeds, our Savior died for us and he rose to new life. And it's in that new life that we now stand together as well. We have no need to continue to tolerate and corrupt the true message of grace. So that's the first way that Jesus is the temple. The second way that he is the temple is that he becomes the meeting place of God with us because he is God himself. He says later in John that he who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father is in me and I am in him. And then a few weeks ago, I'm pretty sure it was Mikey preached on right at the end of John chapter 1 where he tells Nathaniel, you're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're going to see where and who the meeting place between God and man will be. So Jesus becoming the temple is him fulfilling the promise to Nathaniel that he'll be the meeting point between heaven and earth, but also to us, to his body being the temple. We will meet God in him and through him. Jesus is also making the truth claim that he will be the only place where God and humanity can meet together and be reconciled. The third way is that Jesus unifies all followers together in himself because he is now the meeting place of God. He hasn't segregated how he gives access to himself. He doesn't do it on class or gender or ethnicity or anything of the sort. All who come to him will come to God. We all fall short of the glory of God, and we're deserving of sin, deserving of God's wrath. And yet God in his grace and his mercy, he saw it a good and wise act to draw us to himself through the works of his Son. And so these three things that we've gone through in how Jesus rebuilds the temple, these things are only good news to those who, by grace and through faith, have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It won't just come because you like the idea of Jesus, but it's going to come by putting your faith in Christ alone, by trusting that his sacrifice is for you and walking the life that he's called us to. And yet, what's really important, and yet, because we will, when we do fall short, knowing that there is grace waiting for you in the temple that Jesus has built. And it's a perfect grace, a perfect forgiveness. No matter how deeply we have fallen or how corrupt we have made our worship, Jesus offers us hope through him. He came to fix what is corrupted, to destroy what is evil, and to raise up what is good, and he's doing that through us who confess faith in him. So the answer to the two problems that I suggested at the start, tolerating sin because of grace and adding to God's message, God's gospel, they're both answered in Jesus' body being the temple and him clearing the temple. Because we have received so great a love from God that the idea of abusing his blood is unthinkable. It's not what Christ died for, and it's what he whipped the merchants out of the temple for, because they had turned his house into a house of trade. So the encouragement comes as this: see the works of Christ for what they truly are. He has offered to us the gift of grace by his works. It's by his works that he makes us righteous and holy, and allows us to come before God, into his temple, into his courts, and find joy and peace in those courts. And so, speaking to my brothers and my sisters, are you holding on to sin unrepentantly, while still raising your hands in praise of God? Have you deviated from what he has called good and turned it into something bad? Twisting the truth? And if so, while today is today, come to God in confession. Come to him in repentance, asking for grace, because his forgiveness will come to you swiftly. And the power and hold that sin has will be destroyed in that moment. In Christ, we have been forgiven of a multitude of sins. In Christ, we have been made new. We have died a death like his, and we've been raised to new life with a resurrection and a life like his. And in Christ, you've been given his righteousness and his life. And so shame and guilt, they should have no more hold on us because of what it is that God has declared. And if God has declared that you are forgiven, that can only mean one thing, that you are forgiven. And so it's by faith that we trust what he has said about us. And so that's why we can confidently come before his throne, knowing that we will receive his rich forgiveness. And for those of you who are seeking God, if you're trying to understand who God is, if you're trying to understand what he's about, know this, that while you are still a sinner, and this is true for every Christian in this room, while you are still a sinner and guilty of breaking God's law, he died for you. We spoke of a Jesus who is angry with sin and with corrupted worship, and that it provokes a reaction from him. But the good news is for those who put their faith in Christ, he will make you sinless before the Father. He will make you a child of God. God has a rich, rich love for those who put their faith in Christ. not because of our deeds, but because of Christ's. If you want to know God and if you want to be known by him, if you want to worship God in his presence, then you need to come to Jesus, because that is where you will meet God. By his blood and through faith, he can make you clean so that you can enter the courts of God and sit with him in fellowship. And just remember that the Jesus who is angered by sin and whips the people out of the temple also offers redemption and fellowship with God. He doesn't leave us to hang. He doesn't leave us out to dry. So put your faith in him, and he will cleanse you and bring you into his presence. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I confess that we have a tendency to turn pure and holy things that you have made and given us, and to turn them into things that have been corrupted. Forgive us, Father, where we have walked in sin. Give us a heart that is contrite for the wrong that we have done. But would you not leave us there? Would you remind us that through your Son, by his blood, we are welcomed into the temple courts where you dwell? We are welcomed into your presence, where we will receive grace upon grace, where we will be restored by what it is you have done for us, but by who it is you call us to. Where the schemes of the evil one would say that we are unforgivable, or that we are unloved because of what we have done, you would declare something different. And what you declare is true. You say that we are your children who you love. You tell us that you have died for us so that we would have life. And you have so selflessly, in the act on the cross, proven to us in history and in act and deed that you really mean what you've said to us. And so restore us, we pray, Lord. Wash us with your forgiveness. Make us know the depths of your love, in that while we were still sinners, you died for us, and that you've given us new life. Would you also fill us, Lord, with the deepest of reserves of your love, so that when we leave here today, we would not forget what you have done for us. Would you strengthen us by your Spirit to really know that we are your children, and as your children with you as our Father. Would we eagerly desire to seek after you, to sit in your courts, and to give you much praise and worship, and to enjoy the peace of being your children. In Jesus' name.